Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Tonight we're going to open with reading the first nine verses. Isaiah 42, 1 to 9. This is now the word of God. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening, just to worship and exalt you, to honor you and to lift high your name in song, but Lord, ultimately through the very meditation of our hearts, you are pleasing to us to be certain. It is our desire to be pleasing to you. And we come, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his atonement, through his imputed righteousness, in his name, before you to bring you the praise of our lips, the exaltation of our singing. And Lord, we pray that you are pleased with the worship we bring. We come before you also, Lord, to hear your word. We believe you speak to us through your word. We believe that it is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe it does not return unto you void. And Lord God, we long for you to speak to us tonight through your word. We need your spirit to make this clear. We need your spirit to grant us understanding. And we pray that tonight you would do that. Speak to us, guide our hearts, teach us, convict us, encourage us. Lord, work in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, you are familiar with the setting in the history. It's always good to remember where we're at. But at this point, we're in Babylon. The refugees have been there for quite some time, and they're facing now the Medo-Persian invasion. Cyrus is on his way. He's going to overthrow Babylon. But it's not just the Babylonians who are afraid. It's everybody who lives in Babylon. It's all of the Jews whom were carried there by Nebuchadnezzar into exile. And it's all of the other nations, all of the other Gentiles that were also conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, who have also been brought into Babylon, referred to in Isaiah 41 and here in 42 simply as the coastlands. That would be the nations, the other Gentile peoples. God has revealed to them that Cyrus is coming, and God has revealed that I'm the one who sent him. I have raised up Cyrus, and I am sending him to Babylon. And the implication was that these coastlands, these nations, the Babylonians included, everyone should have turned to the Lord. They should have come to him and said, "What have we done that has caused you to bring this judgment of Persia upon us?" But instead of trusting in the Lord, they went to their idols. But as we pointed out this morning, God loves the world. He loves the nations. He loves his creation. And so even though they have spurned him and turned to idols and turned to gods of their own creation, it does not keep God from offering the invitation that they would return to him and be saved. And that's what we looked at this morning. We called it the first point, the Savior announced, where God very simply said, "I have a chosen one, my servant. It's one I'm upholding. It's one who delights my soul. It's one on whom I have put my spirit, and he is coming to bring justice to the nations." And justice there does not imply judgment so much as it does a reversal of the curse. It's that grief we feel of injustice and pain and suffering and famine and hunger and poverty and death. He's bringing one to reverse this which the enemy has brought. And God says, "I'm sending him not just to Israel, but to the nations." We talked about his communication, how he won't cry out, how he won't raise his voice. He's not a bully. He's not a threatener. He's not a drill sergeant. We talked about his compassion, how he won't break off a bruised reed, how he won't extinguish a dimly burning wick. Those who are broken and hopeless, Christ does not break them off. He comes to save them. We talked about his commitment in verse 4. He won't be disheartened. He won't be crushed until he accomplishes his purpose. He never gives up. He never stops until it is finished on the cross. And we talked about his consummation, that the coastlands, those Gentiles, those nations will wait expectantly for his law, or as Matthew put it, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. He's going to bring salvation to the world. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5, Isaiah will say, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He, that's God, says to Christ, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The simple point is there is a Savior. A Savior for more than just Israel, a Savior for the nations, and a Savior who really does save. He doesn't just potentially do it. He doesn't just potentially offer it. It's a real, effectual, actual salvation. That's why we use words of the atonement like a particular atonement or an actual atonement. We're not into this sort of universality where we say that Jesus just came and blanket did it all, and if you will activate it, if you will help him, if you will do it, then he'll go on and save you. The threat and the fear of that is that Christ might have come and died and saved no one. No, he came and particularly, actually, totally saved his own. It was a real atonement, a real purchase, a real saving that Christ did. He is a Savior sent by God to save sinners, to actually save those whom God gives him. Nothing potential about it. Unlike those idols, Jesus saves. And we talked about that this morning. Well, tonight we want to move forward. We're going to look at the second point. We're going to call this the Savior appointed. And let's look again at verses 5 to 9. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by my hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Now we move past that initial announcement. And what Isaiah wants to begin to discuss is the actual commissioning of the Savior to the world. We saw the Savior in the first four verses. We saw God talk about whom he had selected. We saw God name the one that was his Savior and talk about basically the general realities of who he is, what sort of is his makeup, his compassion, his calling, all of those types of things. But when we get to verse 5, we now approach the idea that God himself is going to send this one into the world. It's a commissioning passage. We're not unfamiliar with such passages. Zechariah 11 is one, for example. "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them." That's one of those conversations between the Father and the Son in which the Father tells the Son, "Go, shepherd my people, pasture my flock." Well, Isaiah 42 is another one of those passages. In verse 6, when he says, "I have called you in righteousness," you there is Jesus. "I will also hold Jesus by the hand and watch over Jesus. And I will appoint Jesus as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. He's the one who will open blind eyes and bring prisoners out of the dungeon and all those who dwell in darkness from the prison." This is a commissioning of the Lord. It's very important for you and I to understand that, and maybe even to deepen our understanding of the role and heart of God in this. And that's really what we're going to focus on tonight. Not even so much what Jesus did, although certainly we're going to talk about that. But what I want you to wrap your mind around tonight and grasp more than anything is that the God behind this, who instigated this, who motivated this. This morning we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he." That's what we're talking about here. It is that God behind this scene who instigated this salvation, who desired this salvation, who orchestrated this salvation, who designed it, who commissioned Christ, who used him to save the peoples. And so this is really what we want to talk about tonight, to deepen our understanding of the God who sent Christ into the world. And I don't mind telling you, it says in Galatians that those who are taught should share everything with those who teach them. A lot of what I want to share with you tonight comes out of John Owen's book, The Death of Death. There's not any quotes in here by John Owen because John Owen quotes are brutal to read, but a lot of this comes from The Death of Death, and I'm just wanting to, if you want to read it, go for it, but I just want to share that with you. But let's break this up, these five verses, into 3 points as we like to do. I want to do it by questions tonight. And the first thing is we're talking about this Christ up in the first 4 verses who comes to the earth, who doesn't cry out, who doesn't raise his voice, who leads justice to victory, who gives hope to the nations. The first thing I want to ask is who appointed him? Who appointed him? This is verse 5. Thus says God the Lord. You know it's him, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. We're going to camp here a minute because it's important to stop and think about this for a while, that when we're talking about this plan of salvation, you have to understand that this plan was totally initiated by God the Lord. This wasn't initiated by humanity. This was initiated by the Father. It's not a group of humans that somehow stormed heaven and said, please send us a Savior. All of the impetus for this, all of the motivation for this, all of the desire to do this, it originated in God. The same God who created the heavens and stretched them out. The same God who spread out the earth and its offspring. The same God who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. The God who made everything and everyone and who gives life and breath to all is the God who is now and here actively working to save the world he created. This is why, by the way, oftentimes in Scripture, when you come across passages about God, that God himself is referred to as Savior. He's not just Father, he's called Savior. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. You can see that again in Titus 1:3, where he's called God, our Savior. Upon the news of being the mother of the Christ, Mary herself prayed in Luke 1:47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. It is Christ who came to this earth. It is Christ who died. But oftentimes, even the Father is referred to as Savior because this all orchestrates in the mind and heart of God. He's the one doing it. If God had not determined to save men, he would not have sent Christ. But God did because God is a Savior. In fact, the instigation is also seen throughout Scripture that oftentimes we speak of Jesus as being sent into the world. John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but God sent the Son that the world might be saved through him. In Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Jesus himself even refers to himself as having been sent. John 5:37, and the Father who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And so we point out this reality that in this great plan of salvation, this God who orchestrated salvation, who desired to send, it was not Christ who went sort of in rebellion against his Father. It is not Christ who came independent of the longing of his Father, but it was the Father who chose Christ and then sent him into the world. It all begins with this loving motivation of God. And as this God determined to save the world, which had rebelled against him, it was God who had in fact selected Christ. And that's what we saw this morning, right? In 42:1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, and whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's God selecting him. You see it in Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I mean, those two verses inspired the whole book of Hebrews. But the point being is that it is God who, the creator of all things, the sovereign of all things, no one had to encourage him, no one had to manipulate him, no one even had to ask him, but God determined to save. And so he selects Christ and determines to send him into the world. And it's not only that, but it is also God who in this determining to send actually does send and inaugurates him as the Savior, commissions him as the Savior, ordains him, we would say, as the Savior. And that's what's being talked about in verses 5 through 9. That God didn't just decide to save the world, and he didn't just select Christ to be that Savior, but God actually ordained him, inaugurated him into the office of a Savior. I'll show you this, Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. There Christ is spoken of as one who was appointed by the Father, inaugurated, ordained by the Father. Think about the birth of Christ. In Luke chapter 2, the angels announced the Savior. This says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And we only go about three more verses before we find out who the instigator behind all that is, because in verse 14, the angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angels see Christ coming as an ordained, inaugurated Savior, all because of the motivation of God. God to be glorified for that. At his baptism in Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. At his transfiguration in Matthew 17, or that was Matthew 3 earlier, Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. It is God who makes Christ the Savior. It is God who gives Christ a body. It is God who visibly sent the Spirit to light upon Christ to commission him. It is God who testifies of Christ both through his miraculous power and by raising him from the dead. It is God who actually catches Christ up to heaven and seats him at his right hand to be the intercessor for us. God selected him to be the Savior, and this is the love of God. He didn't sit passively by waiting for someone else to do it. He was not indifferent as to whether or not it happened or not. But God so loved the world that he determined to send a Savior. He then selected who that Savior would be, and he commissioned, sent, inaugurated that Savior into the world. And the point is that God is the appointer of this. Who started it? Who caused it? What is the instigation for salvation? What was it that caused it to even take form and begin? And the answer is it all began in the heart of God. He's the Savior. He's the one that's doing this. And here, God actually identifies himself. And here's how he does so in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Now, God here, this initiator of salvation, identifies himself as the creator of all things. This is where his love for the world comes from. He created it. He cares for his creation. There is value to God in creation because he made it. You remember the story of Jonah? We seem to refer to Jonah a lot. You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah's told to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go. He goes the wrong way. He goes back, finally preaches. He went back with a little motivation from God, but he goes back to Nineveh. He preaches. Nineveh repents. And they're waiting to see if God will change his mind. Jonah, of course, sits on a hill overlooking the city. He's got his popcorn ready and his welding goggles because he's expecting God to incinerate the place. And God doesn't do it. And Jonah's angry. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 10, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. Now, God, in effect, asked Jonah, do I not have the right to have concern over my creation? Do I not have the right to care about that which I created? You care about a plant that you didn't even plant. You care about a plant that you didn't cause to grow. Do I not have the right to care for that which I have created, that which I have sustained? Can I not care for the people of my creation? Can I not care for the infants of my creation who don't know the difference between the right and left hand? He even adds, can I not care for the animals of my creation? And the obvious answer is, of course he can. And he does. God cares for creation, and he has a plan to save it. And when Paul preached in Athens, he builds upon this creator God as the Savior in Acts 17. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It's the same reality. The creator God, the one who made the earth, the one who had the earth rebel against him, still has it within his heart to redeem that world, to redeem the sinners upon it, to redeem his creation. And this is where it all begins. And so when we want to talk about this coming Savior, we start first with the question, who appointed him? And the answer is God did. He's the instigator of it all, the source of it all, the cause of it all. He is the appointer, okay? This creator is now reaching out to save the world he created. That's why he includes Gentiles. That's why he includes the nations. The second question we ask was, what did he appoint him to do? He appointed him to do what? Verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm the Lord. There's a real authoritative statement there. I have called you, that's Christ. This is a heavenly conversation. I have called you in righteousness. It doesn't just mean to be righteous, though he was, but he's saying, I am calling you in sincerity and truth. This is the real deal. This is legitimate. I'm not backing up on this. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, you read especially verse 7, you may find some similarity there. We read in Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's not actually Isaiah 42:7. That's actually Isaiah 61:1. But you see the similarity. You see the commonality in what he was commissioned to do. And it speaks volumes about this God who sent this Christ into the world. And he sent Christ into the world to save it. You know this. John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And when God sends Christ into the world, he already possesses all the natural perfections of deity. I mean, we know that. He is truly God. Fully God. John says we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw that. But we also see that this man, who is also fully man and truly man, this Christ, that God the Father bestows on him what is called the fullness. God puts on him all the fullness that is required to make him a Savior. Listen to Colossians 1. He, this is Christ, is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is the fullness of God. This is the fullness of the Savior, to dwell in Christ, to give him all that is necessary that he might save. In John 17, 2, as Jesus prays in the upper room, he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is part of God not only selecting him and sending him, but then equipping him with all that he needs to be the Savior. And that's what God says here. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I am equipping you in your earthly body to be the Savior. I'm giving you all the necessary power to save. I'm giving you all the necessary authority to save. I'm giving you the ability to forgive sinners, to save sinners, to draw them into yourself. You can do all this, and God says, I will uphold you, and I will watch over you. That's not just in his trials. That's in all of his saving work, that God promised him that even though you'll be rejected by the builders, you will still possess everything that is needed to save, and you will in fact be the chief cornerstone. Listen to Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It is God who has sent Christ and said, I will uphold you. I will give you everything that you need. You will have all authority. You will have all power. You can raise them from the dead. All judgment is given to the Son. All saving is given to the Son. You can give eternal life to them. I will uphold you and sustain you and carry you no matter the enemies, no matter the antagonist, no matter Satan himself rises up against you. You will succeed. You will win. I will see to it. And you see all of those promises given to him from the Father that I am upholding you so that you will succeed in your mission. And we find in the New Testament that Christ banks on that. For example, 1 Peter 2, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Even as he's being arrested, even as he's being mocked and tried and crucified and beaten, he never once says, whoa, I got to get a grip here. I've got to fix this. Instead, he knows. All that I am doing is in the Father's hands. He has promised to uphold me. He has promised to use me. He has promised to save the world through me. I will trust what he's doing, and that's why he doesn't have to fight back. That's why he doesn't have to, you know, come down off the cross and whip anybody. He just endures. God has promised him success. Listen to Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the promise of God. I have selected you, I am sending you, I have ordained you to be the Savior, I am equipping you with everything that you need, I am watching over your mission to secure that it is successful. You will in fact save the many, you will in fact save the people, you will not be thwarted, you will not be stopped, no matter the opposition, your mission will be a successful one because I am saving the world through you. That's the promise you see of the Father. Jesus is so confident in that promise that he prays even before he dies in John 17, 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I have done it. Even before he dies, he knows it's accomplished. What is this mission? That I've called you and that I'm going to hold you by the hand and watch over you. What is this mission? Now look at this in verse 6. Here's what I'm going to do through you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. What an interesting statement. I'm going to make you a covenant to the people. We think of a covenant. In our culture, we think of a marriage, right? That you enter into an agreement. Do you take her? Do you take him? I do. That's a covenant agreement. What God has joined, let no man separate, we say. In the Old Testament, we see God makes a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with David. The law is a covenant of sorts. It's a promise from God, an agreement with God. And we know mostly about the old covenant at Sinai. This was the law, right? And God gives us the law in the Old Testament, and the law is a two-sided covenant. If you will obey me, then I will bless you. If you do not obey me, then I will curse you. And it's a two-way agreement. Do you agree to the terms? They say yes. They sign on the dotted line, and everything goes south from there, right? Because they can't keep it. But God promised a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, he said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." God promised today, when I will do in you what you have been unable to do on your own. I gave you a list of commands which you could not keep, so I will do it in you. And he calls that the new covenant. I'm going to do in you what you can't do. Now listen to Jesus. We actually read this morning in Matthew 26. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So there in that upper room, Jesus says, "My blood is this new covenant." What in the world does he mean by that? What does he mean that his blood is the covenant? Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is a great chapter, by the way. I like to call it the parable of the Day of Atonement. If you've ever read about the Day of Atonement back in the book of Leviticus, about these two goats, and one's the scapegoat and one's the sacrificial animal, and how they confess their sins on it, and they kill that goat and take the blood into the second veil and sprinkle it on the altar and atone for the sins of the people. The writer of Hebrews says that was a parable. That was an illustration. He actually uses the word paraboli as he talks about it when he calls it a symbol. Verse 9, he says it's a symbol for the present time. It's literally the word parable. This is a parable. You were supposed to learn the imagery. You were supposed to learn from the illustration here. It's a Day of Atonement parable. So look at the first 7 verses. He says, "Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread." This is called the holy place. "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So he just basically gives you the blueprint of the tent of meeting. He just says, you remember that tent, you remember that outer covenant and that outer veil, and then the inner veil and the Holy of Holies. You remember all of that? Yeah, I remember all that. He goes on. He says, what are we supposed to learn from this? Verse 6. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship." That is that first veil. They're going through like crazy. They're like ants in and out of the hole. "But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So you see what's going on now. This is the Day of Atonement. And you see all those priests busy, working. But there's one thing that occurs on that day. When that high priest takes the blood of that goat, and only that guy gets to go behind that second veil, and he doesn't go without blood, and he goes into that second veil to sacrifice or to give that blood to God so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And the question is, if you're sitting there as an innocent bystander watching all this play out, or you're that inquisitive 7-year-old and you're tugging on your mom's shirt and you say, what does this mean? Here's the answer in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. You say, what are you supposed to learn? You can't get to God. Lesson number 1. You can't go. There is a veil which you are not allowed to enter. And as long as all of these ordinances and legalistic working is going on, you're never going to make it. As long as we're under that old covenant, No one is ever getting in. That's what you're supposed to learn. He says in verse 9, this is a symbol, literally a parable, for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, these things can't ever fix your heart because they only ever deal with the outside, right? I mean, you can't fix your heart by washing your legs. You can't fix your heart by washing your arms. It doesn't work that way. You can't fix your heart by shaving your head. You can't fix your heart by putting food in your stomach. That's never going to make you right before God. It's all just symbolic. It's all just a picture. But then comes the substance. Verse 11, Christ shows up. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. In other words, he didn't go in that tent Moses made. He went in the real one, the actual one. And when he went, verse 12, he didn't go through the blood of goats and calves. When he went into heaven, the actual tabernacle, he didn't take a vial of goat's blood with him. It says, he went through his own blood. He entered the holy place, the real one, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I mean, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see what he's saying? If you can kill a goat and that'll make your body clean before God, remember all those clean, unclean laws in Leviticus? If you can kill a goat and that'll make your body clean, then imagine what Christ can do. If a goat can cleanse your body, then Christ can cleanse your soul. That's what he's saying. So you get this reality that Christ comes to obtain eternal redemption. And again, I would point out to you, there's nothing temporary or potential about that. He took his blood to purchase his own. He actually entered in the presence of God on behalf of those whom he is saving. He did that. It's an actual purchase, an actual redemption. Now, we move forward into verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He becomes the very covenant for us. He becomes our agreement. He becomes our, you know, work before God. He becomes our end of the bargain. His blood is the ratifier of that new covenant. Why? Because a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so the writer of Hebrews now says, look, it's his death that is this new covenant. You say, okay, but why the death? Why the blood? Why? Well, look at it. Verse 16. Well, where there's a covenant, and by the way, you might think better in the terms of a will. Like someone dies, you say, did they have a will? Well, where that covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. I mean, how many of you collect the inheritance of your parents before they die? Death has to occur before you get the inheritance, right? It doesn't come prior to that. He says also, a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It's never in force while the one who made it lives. So Christ has to die to be able to transfer the inheritance to you. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now, why did Moses sprinkle the people with the blood? That's a reminder. May such happen if you don't keep your share of the agreement. Okay? This is symbolic. Look, this is serious. You keep this agreement, or else. Well, Christ, again, not only is he dying to relinquish the inheritance to us, but he's also dying to suffer the consequences. And then you get verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's also to redeem sinners. So Christ now, and I know that's a lot to swallow in one deal, but when God says, I'm going to make you a covenant to the people, what God is saying is you're going to be the new covenant. Everything always, you know, rested upon their ability to keep the law, to atone for their sin, to satisfy God's wrath. I mean, and it was all on them, and they never could keep it. So I'm going to send you. And this time the covenant will not be on them. The covenant will be where? On you. I'm going to send you, and I'm going to put it all on you. I'm going to send you as their head. I'm going to send you as their representative. I'm going to send you as the arbitrator. I'm going to send you as the one who is going to secure salvation. I put it on them at Sinai, and they can't do it. They can't keep it. They will fail every time, and they will never be saved. I'm sending you, and you'll be the covenant. It'll all rest on you. Every bit of it will be on your blood. Every bit will be on your ability to maintain a righteous life. Every bit of it will be on your ability to live holy, to die in their stead, to pay the required ransom for their pardon, to transfer the inheritance to them. It's all on you. I'm not putting it on them. I'm putting it on you. I'm going to appoint you a covenant to the people. And not just Israel, but to the people, the nations, the tribes, right? Every nation, tribe, and tongue. You're going on their behalf. Not just the Savior of Jews, but of the whole world. I am commissioning you to do this. And think about it. Christ is on the cross. Who laid our sins on Christ? God did. God did that. In Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord caused that. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God appointed him the covenant. God made him the defining factor. God hung it all on him. It's all on you. They're going to stand or fall based on you. Everything is on your shoulders. Now, it's not on them. It's on you. You are the covenant. I am appointing you as such. This is God taking his desire to save humanity, these rebels and weak sinners, and says, I have picked a Savior. I am sending the Savior. I am equipping the Savior. And I am sending him to bear all the responsibility for their salvation. I'm putting it all on him. He also says, I have appointed you in verse 6 as a light to the nations. And we know about light being, you know, knowledge, light being hope, light being righteousness. But here, God explains specifically what he means by light in verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. These are people who, because of their sin, they are walking in the darkness of deception. They are now enslaved by their sin. They can't get out of it. They have no hope on their own of ever escaping the judgment of God. There's no way they're going to make it. And he's talking about not just Israel, but the nations here. Pagan, Gentile sinners who couldn't see if they wanted to, who couldn't escape because they're enslaved, who have no hope that it's ever going to change, that they can't be saved on their own. And God says, that's why I'm sending you. I'm putting it all on you. I'm putting it on you to open their eyes. I'm putting it on you to get them out of that dungeon. I'm putting it on you to pull them out of darkness. And think about what we read in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was us, wasn't it? I mean, we were blind, we were enslaved to sin, we were in darkness, we couldn't get out. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that was us. Slaves of sin, doomed to suffer, no hope, no promises, no covenant. But God commissioned Christ to come into the world, to be a covenant for us, to be a light to us, to save us from our sin, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to open our eyes, to pull us out of the dungeon, to lead us out of darkness into light. And he did that. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Matthew saw it with his own eyes. In Matthew 4, he says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the peoples who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. I'll just show you that, just to point out to you again that this entire saving plan is God's doing. He determined to save. He selected the Savior. He sent the Savior. He supplied that Savior with all that was needed. He laid our sins on that Savior, and that Savior saved. That's what he did. He did so by coming in human form as a man and as an offering for sin. He fulfilled the law in his body and perfectly earned a righteous standing before God. He offered his own righteous body on the cross to God that that righteousness might be imputed to us and our sin might be imputed to him, and he saved us. He became the Savior, not just Israel's Savior, but the Savior of Gentiles. And we see that God saved sinners through him. Psalm 118, again, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And just point that out. For God so loved the world that he did this. This is all God's doing. It's not man-driven, it's God-driven. Now, we see who appointed him. We see what he appointed him to do. Now, here's the third question we want to answer tonight. Why the nations? Why not just Israel? Why did God extend it? We've already talked some to some extent, well, because they were his creation. But why does God save the nations? Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now back up just a second. Back in Isaiah 41, God says judgment is coming in the form of Cyrus. He tells the people, I'm the one sending him. But instead of running to God for salvation, where do they go? That stupid little graven image, right? That molten idol that they have fashioned on an anvil and carved with their hands and covered it with silver. They run to that idol. They pray to that idol. They cry to that idol. They trust in that idol. They worship that idol. And our God is a jealous God. So why does God intervene and come to save? Because I'm not giving my glory to that idol. I am not giving my praise to that graven image. Is that idol a savior? I'm the savior. I'm the instigator of salvation. I'm the one who determines to save. I'm the one that raised up a savior. I'm the one that commissioned a savior. I'm the one that equipped a savior. I'm the one that upholds the savior. I'm the one that lays the sins of the people on the savior. I am the savior, not him. I instigated it, selected, sent, equipped. I made the covenant. And you think I'm going to let you call that little hunk of metal a savior? It's not going to happen. I will not share my glory. I will not be the savior and allow him to get the credit for it. And God says, I'm telling you that now so that when it happens, you'll know. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. I'm telling you now, I'm the savior and I will be glorified for it. So we stop here now tonight, church, and ask the question, why were you saved? Why did God reach not only to save Israel and the covenant children of Abraham, but why did God extend it to Gentiles like us, the nations, the coastlands, pagan from the get-go? Why did God do that? Why would he save even the nations? The answer, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, because he is the Savior. That is not to diminish his love, whereby he loved the world. Rather, we are called to glorify him for loving the world. That is not to diminish his mercy, whereby he forgave sinners. Rather, we are called to glorify him for forgiving sinners. That is not to diminish his power, whereby he performed salvation. Rather, we are called to glorify him for being able to save. That is not to diminish his wisdom by conceiving the plan of salvation, whether we are called to glorify him for having such wisdom. Certainly no idol had such love, no idol had such mercy, no idol had such power, no idol had such wisdom. But know this in the very depth of your soul, God saved you so that you would glorify him. He is the Savior. That's actually seen in the next verses. Look at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. That's the calling, church. Are you one of these Gentiles who has been saved? Then sing to the Lord this new song. He's the Savior. He instigated every bit of this. You did not get saved because you wanted it so bad, because you strong-armed God, or because you did anything by going to church or walking an aisle or praying a prayer or reading your Bible or anything. This all started with the heart and thought of God. He instigated every bit of it. He caused it all to happen. He did the saving, and he did so so that you would rise to your feet and sing of his glory as the one and only Savior. With that being said, tonight we're going to sing a hymn as we close. I think we're going to start doing this more. There's sometimes after we study, I just want to sing a little more. And so this may happen more and more. But Peggy, get back up at your piano. Chop, chop. And Leo is going to come up here and lead us in a final chorus tonight. So let's stand.